Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawm Ad-Din.
What had you go into wanting to be a Jesuit priest? Jak się masz?
O, bardzo dobrze.
Dobrze, dobrze.
Tego dzieci muszą być absolutnie chronione agresywną seksualizacją.
Although the irony is that Islam has been in Poland for centuries, and I didn't really know about this until after I converted.
How long into the training did you start getting the cauliflower?
I got them pretty early. Yeah. That's how I knew I was empty, is because I was trying to fill that emptiness with things that could never fill it. You know, alcohol, mostly. Overeating.
Very common.
Right?
This is the Deen Show.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. We got a special guest with you, an exciting story. We got our brother Crispin Trzezinski. And now you go by Mustafa.
Mustafa.
You were born in Poland.
Mm-hmm. Born in Poland.
And fled to Austria.
Austria at age two.
At age two. Mm-hmm. And then grew up in Chicago.
Right.
Chicago.
Yeah, my hometown.
Yeah.
Back here in my hometown.
And then you were going to be a Jesuit priest?
Correct. Yeah, I was studying to be a priest for a little over 4 years.
Uh-huh. And what happened with that?
Well, actually, with that, I realized I wanted to be a father someday. You know, that I would regret if I never had kids.
Yeah.
And
you can't have kids when you're
exactly,
a priest, right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
In the Catholic Church, as a priest, you can't have kids.
Uh-huh.
So I had to make that decision. Decided that was just something I couldn't go without.
Yeah.
I had experienced that.
And you train jiu-jitsu.
I do.
We're going to have some fun.
Inshallah.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. But now you live currently in the Bay Area?
I do, in the East Bay, Oakland.
Jak się masz?
O, bardzo dobrze.
Dobrze, dobrze.
Profesor dobrze mówi po polsku.
Malo, malo. There's similarities, huh, between Bosnian and Poland, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? Have you been back to Poland?
On and off, yes.
Why did you and your parents leave Poland and flee to Austria?
So at the time, it was the very early 80s. The situation was very bad, politically, economically. My parents just wanted to raise me in a better environment.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were lucky enough. They were able to leave. It was a month before martial law was declared. So if they had waited just 1 month longer, the borders would have been totally shut and my life would be probably totally different.
How long did that last for? It was martial law in Poland.
Right after we left, yes.
Yeah.
About a month after.
And was that communism was... Mm-hmm. Ruling at that time?
Right, yeah. It was 82 when we left. 81, 82.
82. And how long was communism there in the institution?
Until 89.
How long? And when did it start?
Right
when
after
did it
World War II. So.
Right. Okay, similar. Same thing. So it's the same thing as the neighboring states in Albania and Bosnia. Pretty much the same thing, right?
Same thing, right?
Yeah.
After World War II and then...
So how was it? They implemented martial law. How long was that again for? That was...
I'm not sure exactly. By that time, we were in Austria.
Yeah.
And my parents were...
So pretty much it was a police state then, right?
It was, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Long lines for everything, tanks on the street.
What kicked that off, that they had to go towards martial law then?
So I guess the Solidarity Movement was really getting big.
Yeah.
You know, people demanding more freedom and... Mm-hmm. From what I understand, the history that I've learned, basically the Soviet Union clamped down on the Polish government and said, you know, you better get a handle on this and do something or else.
Yeah.
So they didn't want Soviet tanks rolling in. So they declared martial law and outlawed the Solidarity Movement, which then, of course, came back in 88, 89 and won the elections.
Yeah.
When we had our freedom.
I'm always amazed. I mean, when you look at these areas like Poland, Russia... former Yugoslavia, where you had communism there, and they were trying to suppress God out of people's lives to get rid of it.
Right.
But look what happened. It just failed because it's innately built in all of us.
Exactly. You just can't keep it tamped down forever.
Uh-huh.
And if anything, actually, it was a rallying point, and it kind of rallied people to the faith more.
It did, didn't it?
Yeah. It was, and that was a big part of, I think, Polish identity. In that time was the church and the faith and kind of giving people hope for the future.
Yeah. You also studied psychology, got your master's degree in psychology?
Mm-hmm, in psychology.
Yeah.
Yeah, at Saybrook out on the West Coast.
Yeah. I mean, so at what point were you doing, were you exploring now? Because for you to go from, well, let's back it up. What had you go into wanting to be a Jesuit priest. And for people that don't know, understand, what does that actually mean? What title? What is that, becoming a Jesuit priest?
So the Jesuits are one of the one of many different religious orders in the Catholic Church. And I've always had like a real calling to God and, you know, to the world beyond this one.
Yeah.
And, yeah, you know, ever since a little kid, I've just always been attracted to that idea. And so after college, when I finished undergrad, I joined the order. And for about 4 years, you know, I studied, you know, theology, philosophy. First 2 years in the novitiate is a combination of different experiences, a lot of travel. We were in Peru studying Spanish and meeting people down there. And so the Jesuit order, one thing that they're known for is the idea of finding God in all things. So instead of being cloistered, like some monks, they prefer to be out in the world and to, you know, look for God's signs in, you know, the broader world, science, arts, so forth.
Are the Polish people just religious generally down there? Are they, how is the situation there? Are they are more like half still communists, or are they more kind of leftist behind? Are they turning more towards religion?
Yeah, no, I'd say since communism fell, it's kind of gone, you know, totally the other direction now, and it's you know, very capitalist. There's just a big emphasis now, like, you know, just like in most Western nations, you know, on making money. And of course, there's still a lot of people who are very religious, and it's still a big part of the culture. But I feel like more and more, there's kind of just drifting away from that.
Yeah.
And if anything, the big problem now is not so much communism, but it's materialism. And just being totally focused on this dunya and nothing else. Yeah.
So that same thing everywhere.
Yeah.
But I was seeing some videos, some short clips where they were having some big, huge gatherings of some, are they Catholics or Christians down there mainly?
Catholics mostly.
Catholics, and some big protests.
If I can give advice to young people, leave Poland. It's not going to be better. I'm sorry. It's not going to be better.
Ale nie pozwolę na to, by ideologizowano dzieci, bo to jest moja
odpowiedź. We're going backwards, not forwards.
People throwing stone on us.
And people, it seemed like they were turning back towards the church and religion.
Yeah, so there's actually an election today, presidential election, and it kind of pits like the two main camps. Are kind of on the one side the more traditionalists who really wanted to cling to like Polish Catholic identity.
Yeah.
Tego dzieci muszą być absolutnie chronione agresywną seksualizacją czy jakimś adoptowaniem przez pary jednopłciowe.
And then on the other side, people who probably see themselves more as part of a more secularized, you know, like the rest of the European Union.
Yeah.
So it's definitely, those are like the two main kind of sides right now. They're trying to fighting it out.
Yeah. I was in Sarajevo, and you just told me your mother was born in Sarajevo?
My mother's mother.
Your grandmother was born in Sarajevo.
She was born there.
That's very interesting. Yeah. Tell us about that.
I don't really know how they ended up down there. Yeah. They were Polish, and they ended up coming back after World War II. They came back to Poland. But she was born down there, and her family lived down there for a little bit. And, you know, we always joke around. That's why my mom's food is a little bit more spicy than typical Polish food. They probably picked up some of the cuisine from down there. But, yeah, you know, obviously when I hear Bosnian, I recognize some words here and there because it's so similar to Polish.
Yeah.
Both Slavs.
The in Sarajevo, when I was there, I was coming out of the main masjid, and it's called Begova Jamia. And I met a Polish man. He was down there. He recognized me, and we started talking. And he had an interesting story, but he really couldn't share it. He couldn't come out because he was scared that he can get some flack from his community there in Poland. And he was saying there's a lot of pressure on Muslims. There's a small minority of Muslims, but there's a lot of heat on them. They're discriminated against. And is this true from what you've heard? Or
yeah, I mean, I haven't really experienced it personally there, but I know there are lots of stories of you know, just Islamophobia stemming from, again, usually the same group that really wants to go back to sort of the traditional identity.
Yeah.
They're also generally tend to be more xenophobic and very suspicious of anything different. Although the irony is that Islam has been in Poland for centuries, and I didn't really know about this until after I converted.
Yeah.
But I learned that the Tatars, they're a Polish community, mostly in the east, kind of near Belarus and Lithuania. They've been in Poland for, what now, over 600 years now?
The Tatars.
The Tatars.
In Poland.
In Poland. And, you know, they're completely Polish. They speak Polish just like anyone else. Their families have been there for hundreds of years. They fought for Poland in every war since then. That's actually why they were settled. They were invited by the king to settle in Poland because of their cavalry skills.
Yeah.
And they were allowed to practice Islam. You know, for a while, they were actually the only Muslims in Europe that had noble titles.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a lot of the people on the far right in Poland, they're not even aware of their own history. And, you know, either they don't know or they don't want to know.
Mm-hmm.
But Islam has actually a long history in Poland, as in most of the world.
So Islam has been in Poland for over 600 years then?
Correct.
And the Tatars, they're there until this day?
Yes. Yeah, yeah. There are native Polish Muslims that have been
Native Polish Muslims.
Yeah.
They're there. They've been in Poland since, I mean...
Yeah, it's 1300s or something.
Wow.
Yeah.
And when did you find this out?
I just started digging more into history, like I said, after I converted. Mm-hmm. And I was trying to learn about Islam in my home country in Poland.
Yeah.
And I learned about the historical masjids up in the northeast of the country, up there by Belarus. And that's how I learned about the Tatars and their history. And that's something, you know, I'd love to take like a mini pilgrimage to someday, inshallah, is to see those historical mosques.
So most Polish people, they don't know about this?
I don't know. I don't remember ever really hearing about it. I went to Polish school on Saturdays here in Chicago. I considered myself pretty knowledgeable about Polish history, and it's just something that either it was mentioned and I never really paid attention to, but it's definitely not emphasized. But I think it would be helpful in this new climate for more people to know about, you know, the history of other religions in Poland.
Yeah.
Because we know that Jews have been in Poland for many years, right? Mm-hmm. But actually, Poland is, you know, back in the Middle Ages, was one of the most tolerant, diverse countries in Europe.
Yeah.
And they were a haven for people who were persecuted elsewhere, be it Jews, Protestants, Orthodox. You know, we had people of all religions in our country. And so this idea that you have to be Roman Catholic to be Polish is actually pretty new idea historically.
Mm-hmm. These people who are turning back more towards religion and whatnot, and the values that they are calling to, family, morality, etc. I mean, how do you think they would react if they got to see some of the teachings, the basic teachings of Islam?
Exactly. A lot of it is just they've been exposed to only propaganda, and they don't personally know any Muslims. All they know is what they hear on TV about, you know, terrorism and all the usual stuff. And I'm pretty sure if they knew what Islam was really about, they would see it as a natural ally in what they're trying to do, you know, which is to go back to, you know, family values and, you know, focus on God and faith. I think many of them, you know, they don't realize the importance that, you know, Jesus and Mary, peace be upon them, have in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So that's something I personally would also be very interested in doing someday, inshallah, is to be sort of like some kind of a bridge and to help educate people and, you know, tell them about, you know, what Islam is really about and how Catholics can find a natural ally with Muslims, mm-hmm. and, you know, how we should be working together.
Yeah, absolutely. And even if people, I mean, because many do, they look into Islam like you did, and Islam is simply an Arabic word, Semitic, from a Semitic language. Jesus spoke Aramaic, sister language to Arabic. He would say Allaha. You say Allah. I mean, it's... How do you say God in Polish?
Bóg.
Bóg. Same thing. Bóg. Bóg.
In Bosnian, same.
Bóg, yeah. How do you say Jesus?
Jesus.
Jesus. Jesus. right?
Yeah.
I often tell people, look, if you take the J off of J-E-S-U-S, what do you have? You take off the J, you have?
Esau.
Yeah. And that's what we call Jesus, Esau. Because there was no such thing as Jesus when he was around, right? The English language didn't exist.
I think, you know, if people actually read the Quran, you know, and they'd recognize all the same stories there that they have, you know, in the Christian Bible. And, you know, that was actually one of the main reasons why, after I strayed away from my Catholic faith for a while, and then I was looking to kind of reconnect with God, so to speak. And one of the main reasons why I chose Islam was actually because of the role of the Prophet Isa, alayhi salam. And, you know, growing up, he was like, you know, as Catholic, you know, you're supposed to believe he's God. Now, I got to the point where I realized no human can be God. But still, there was like this familiarity with Isa's teachings, and I didn't want to just throw that out completely. And lo and behold, there it all is in the Quran, in actually the version, you know, in the way it's supposed to be, with Jesus as prophet. Alhamdulillah.
Do you have the same thing happening like in other parts of Europe where people, for instance, in the former Yugoslavia, Bosnia, where someone, they'll identify their religion with their culture? So it doesn't matter sometimes, even if the truth is coming to them, it's because, for instance, I am Italian, I'm Catholic, and they're intertwined. I can't be nothing else. If I'm Serbian, I have to be Orthodox Christian. I can't switch that. For instance, if you're Bosnian, sometimes Bosnians are Muslim. But in these different areas, Poland, people, if you're Polish, I'm Catholic, so I go back. But hold on, people, do they go above and beyond to see, is this actually the truth? Is there evidence behind what you're living? And then that's why you see a lot of people, they'll go out like you did. They go outside of what they were taught growing up, and they'll see the evidence points towards Islam, submission to the Creator, not the creation. This is what Islam simply means. And the Quran, if I, like you did, evaluate it, there's proof upon proof that this is from the Creator. You wouldn't have followed it if it wasn't. If you didn't deduce that from your homework and your intellectual, I mean, you've done everything that needs. You got your scruples on. You're not some fanatic radical. You're using your brain. Yeah. You're searching for God, and you found it in this beautiful way of life.
Exactly. That's one of the best things about Islam is you don't have to turn your brain off.
Yeah.
You know, some people have the stereotype that you're not allowed to think, and you just follow everything like a zombie. And it's like, no, actually. Reason and faith blend together beautifully, and you know, you're allowed to ask questions and think for yourself. Now, it's like you said, in a lot of cultures it's very difficult because culture and religion can be so intertwined that once you start questioning any one part of it, then all of a sudden, you know, some people consider you a traitor to all of it.
Yeah. Well, is the same thing in Poland like that? Similar?
Some people.
Yeah.
You know, not everywhere, not everyone.
Uh-huh.
But for sure, you know, there are some who think that, you know, if you're not Catholic, you can't really be really Polish.
Yeah.
But, you know, obviously I reject that thinking.
Uh-huh. So now that you have the Tatars there, and there's deep roots of Islam in Poland, how is the situation for... Are they in a particular area, the Tatars? What does Tatar mean?
I'm not sure where their name comes from, but I know originally they came from further east, like in Russia. So I think they're like descendants of Mongols somehow.
Uh-huh.
And then became Muslim long, long time ago, and then kept migrating west. And then the ones that settled, they're in northeastern Poland.
Northeastern Poland.
Mostly.
Yeah. To this day, are they being discriminated? How are they being received now?
I don't think they are, because in the areas where they live, you know, they've been there forever, and people know them, and it's not a threat.
Yeah,
I think it's in the rest of Poland where there's not a very big, tangible Muslim presence.
Yeah,
that people get all their information from, you know, propaganda and the media.
The hate machine, yeah.
Yeah, and, you know, again, they don't personally know any. They don't kind of look at objective sources themselves. And so they get these ideas, and... so you have this strain of Islamophobia, but it's just based on ignorance.
Yeah. Again. And people are looking at you right now. This is you're Polish, right? But you're Muslim. You're a Muslim Polish
man.
And again, it's not something because that just kicks out the stereotype of a Muslim. If you're Muslim, you got to be an Arab, right? You got to be right. Somebody who's from the Middle East. No, you're from Europe.
Yeah.
And you're Muslim.
Yeah.
It's simple as that.
From all over the world.
All
right?
Over the world.
From all shapes and sizes. Yeah. And it's beautiful. You know, the diversity, right?
Yeah. And I'm sure, like, if more people, and this is why they, I remember one scholar told me, if they give us a shot, just let people just hear this message. That's why it's so important for people to just, for themselves, not from the hate machine, propaganda machine, but just from us, to like one of the Sahaba, when he went to Medina, Yathrib at the time, Medina, and then he was giving dawah, he was sharing Islam, and then one of the chief came from other tribe, and he was really angry and a little hostile, and he said, hold on, just hear me out. Just listen to what I have to say. If you like, you can take. If you don't, you can leave it. And he sat, he listened, opened his mind, and he took the information in, and then he actually...
You know
about this incident, right? That's amazing, you know? So, but people, it's like these walls have been put up, and now people don't even want to... And all of the junk has been thrown on the treasure of Islam, and all this negative propaganda, and this fear, and so many misconceptions that you got to just dig, like remove so many layers. But I think, I mean, if a person is sensible, if they're open-minded, I mean, like you were, they're going to see, and at the end you'll have someone who goes from being a foe to a friend, who goes from being Abu Jahl to Abu Talib.
Yeah, that's why I love the stories of I don't remember his name. There was some Dutch filmmaker who set out to make a propaganda film against Islam, and then he started doing actual research, and then once he started digging deeper, he ended up converting. And you know, because he realized that everything, you know, from the hate machine, as you call it, you know it's all totally one-sided. And you know, if people would actually take the time to go to a masjid and personally spend some time there with real Muslims, talk to them, eat with them, just, you know, see what it's all about, then, you know, maybe they might not convert themselves, but I can't see how he can come out of an experience like that and still, you know, believe in the hate machine.
That's a good, make the human connection. Yeah. I always often repeat the story of in Arizona, where they had these guys with guns outside of the mosque, and the one guy, the leader of the cult, he had like a F Islam t-shirt, but he went in the masjid, the mosque, he sat, he had some tea, he sat, made the connection. He was a little bit hostile in the beginning, but he asked his questions, and he came out. They got him on the news media, and totally different scenario after he came out. He said, man, I'll never speak bad about these people again.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You just got to get to know people personally.
Yeah. That's deep. So tell us, okay, so you go from being a priest, from almost being a priest, to now looking into Islam. How far after you left this pursuit did you have your first exposure to Islam?
So actually, while I was studying to be a priest, I was also kind of always very interested in other, you know, religions and other spiritual paths. I always loved kind of seeing the similarities in all them.
Yeah.
I always kind of felt like people with a true religious calling and true spirituality, you know, there'll be more that unites them than divides them.
Yeah.
You know, deep down. And so, you know, I've studied, you know, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam. And I've always had, like, this kind of respect for Islam and for Muslims growing up. You know, I had Muslim friends in school, and, you know, they knew I was a strong Catholic. And, you know, them as Muslims, I always kind of felt like, yeah, hey, we're on the same team. And, but it never really occurred to me to become Muslim until it was late 2015. I reconnected with a high school friend of mine, a Muslim friend.
Yes.
And just started at that point. That's when I was really searching and kind of trying to reconnect with God somehow. I was kind of strayed from religion in general for a few years at that point, And I really felt that emptiness. Like I felt that, you know, I needed God back in my life one way or another. But I also knew that I couldn't go back to being Catholic because I didn't believe that.
Yeah.
You know, how can I stand in church and say, you know, I believe in this and that when it's all a lie? I couldn't do that.
What didn't you believe exactly?
I mean, just the main point mostly was just about
Trinity
Jesus. And Jesus being God. So that's why if people tell me what's like the one thing that brought you to Islam, I say it's Tawheed.
The pure monotheism. Mm-hmm. Just God is God. One God. No buts after that.
Right. And, you know, there's nothing, you know, the creation can never be equal to the creator.
That's deep, yeah.
And so, you know, but that's a pretty central tenet of Christian faith. So I knew I couldn't really be Christian anymore. But then I reconnected with this friend and started talking about Islam. Before, my studies of Islam were more kind of academic. So I had this respect, but it was always very kind of like dry and like detached.
Mm-hmm.
And now it started being more kind of from the heart.
Yeah.
And seeing like more sort of the emotional and inner side of Islam. Mm-hmm. And it just felt right. I don't know. There wasn't like one exact flash or moment when I knew, but it just kind of slowly was dawning on me that, wow, this is everything I've been looking for. And I still get to keep Isa.
You still get to keep Jesus, peace be upon him.
Yes.
Yeah. Would you describe yourself as sincere? Not like some people, you can be a professor in a university, but you're disingenuous. You're not really, so you have a bunch of information, but now you can have a little bit of information like Tawheed, the pure monotheism, and it just clicks. Were you sincerely, humbly, like searching for God, for the truth?
Yeah. It was definitely more like an inner journey and inner search.
Uh-huh.
Again, I'm not, I studied some theology as a Jesuit, but I'm, you know, I'm not any sort of theologian.
Yeah.
I'm not an expert on any religion, but I've always wanted to have this inner connection with our Creator.
Yeah.
It's always been really important to me, just sort of this intuitive and trust too. You know, God's been good to me my whole life, in various situations, just always taking care of me one way or another. And so with the Tawheed then, and then finding, you know, Jesus, peace be upon him, like in his proper role in the religion. Then the other thing I discovered I really loved was all the rituals and the practice, especially sujood.
And the prostration.
Yes, the act of bowing in prayer. So powerful. And
did you see that in any church that you visited anywhere in the world?
Only in priestly ordinations. The interesting thing is when Catholic priests, when they become priests in their ordination mass, there's this time where they actually prostrate and lie down on the ground flat and prostrate. And it's actually one of the most moving, beautiful moments of the whole ceremony. But no, like, you know, as a Catholic, we wouldn't like bow or prostrate, bow at the waist maybe, but not actually place your forehead to the ground,
which
is how Jesus prayed too.
And he went a little further, and it's in the Bible right there in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe 26:39. And he went a little further and he fell, meaning Jesus, on his face and prayed to God. So who's God? If he's God, who's he praying to? God is praying to God? Doesn't make sense, like you were saying.
Yeah. Right.
So he's praying to the Creator, and he's asking for his will to be done, and that's Islam. And that's interesting. That's in the Lord's Prayer. And usually when we tell people, look at the Lord's Prayer. O our Father, O Lord, O God in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right. This is Islam, submit your will to the will of God Almighty. That's Islam.
Yeah, when you see these connections, you know. And,
right.
And you see them everywhere. Yeah. And then other little things I realized, oh wait, well Jesus didn't eat pork either.
Yep.
You know, there's all these various things where I realized, like, honestly, if the historical Jesus, peace be upon him, if he just like came to earth today, who would he feel most comfortable with? Well, you know, obviously he was a Jew, so maybe with the Jewish people, but if there are no Jews around, let's say hypothetically, who would he feel most comfortable around? I would say it definitely would be Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
know, that's where he would feel at home, would be in a masjid.
Yeah. And he'd probably, because you see that he wouldn't, because they actually rejected him, right? So that relationship wouldn't go so well, right?
That's a good point.
They rejected him.
Yeah.
So then he would go to people who he actually called them to worship the Creator. And he'd be like, why are you worshiping me? I never told you to call on me as God or a literal son of God. So what? But then he'll see the Muslims praying like him, implementing the law like him, in spirit also, in love, and all these other things that he called people to do. And he would be kicking it with us.
For sure. Yeah, I mean, I can only imagine his reaction coming into church and seeing, you know, this limp body hanging, people praying to it. I just can't imagine that.
Statues of him, right?
Yeah. Which, first of all, who really knows what he looks like, right?
Exactly.
And that's
yeah.
one of the main problems of images in general. Yeah. So that was another thing that I love about Islam, is just like the aesthetic simplicity of, you know, no statues, images, because none of them can be accurate, right?
Yeah.
So the only thing, you know, that we can rely on is the word of God, Quran, inscriptions. But I think Jesus, coming back today, he would definitely be hanging out with us. And so again, that's, I really felt at home once all this started clicking and I realized that.
Yeah. I love telling Christians, I love telling them that, look, we, as Muslims, we love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus, right?
We love him very much.
Not as a God or literal son of God, but as a mighty messenger of God. Just like we love Abraham, Moses, and the last and final messenger of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. They all came the same message. That message that your heart gravitated to, you were enamored with, the pure monotheism, the Tawheed. You said your heart, it was, or you were your words like that? You felt empty. What did that feel like?
The emptiness.
If someone had to touch it, feel they're out there, because there's a lot of people who are empty, right? They might be tuning in, and the only thing that gives them some sort of good feeling is the fun they go to, maybe at the nightclub. They're hitting the bottle at the clubs. You know what I mean?
What I would say is that's how I knew I was empty, is because I was trying to fill that emptiness with things that could never fill it. You know, alcohol, mostly, overeating.
Very common.
Right. It was just like a weekend. All I wanted was like have some drinks and just eat a whole bunch of junk food and pizza. And you know, then for that night at least, I could maybe not think about that emptiness.
Yeah.
But you know, it's a fool's errand. It never works in the long run, because the emptiness is still there.
And now the difference, if you were going to do it before, this is the before, the after. How does the heart feel now?
I just feel... The main difference, I would say, is that I just pretty much throughout the day, every day, I know that, you know, I'm doing what I was created for, which is, you know, to worship the Creator, you know, to do the best I can raising my kids, live healthily, you know. And that's another way to honor the Creator, is to take care of what He has given us, you know, our bodies, you know, the planet. I just feel like I'm living a wholesome, happy life, and I don't really need anything when it comes to, like, you know, all this material stuff. You know, of course, we all need food and clothes and the basics, yeah. But, you know, I don't really care if I have the latest newest gadget out there, or, you know, the latest fashion of clothes, or this or that. I just feel very at peace and content, you know, just knowing that, you know, I'm connected to God, and that's really all we need.
How did you feel the first time you stepped into a masjid, a house of worship, a mosque, and you saw the diversity? Like we were talking about Jesus, and if you go into the Spanish church, you have Jesus, he looks like, either if it's Mexican, he'll have him look Mexican. If you take him here, Puerto Rican. If you take him into African-American church, they'll have him look African-American. If you take him into the standard Western churches, he's blonde hair, blue eyes, right? And then you go into
Swedish Jesus.
Jesus. But the point is, like, you go to this church, Polish church, Italian church, African-American church, there's really not much diversity in these places, unless it's forced a lot of times in university settings and whatnot. Right. But now when you go into a mosque, when you go into a masjid, when you see black, white, Spanish, Somalian, Indian, you see all sorts of, was that, how did you feel the first time you stepped into a mosque, a masjid? And when was that?
First time ever, I guess, was in Oakland.
Was that when you took your Shahada?
Right.
Yeah?
Yeah, the Oakland Islamic Center.
Uh-huh.
And, yeah, like you said, you know, you see people from all over the world. And personally, I love that. Because especially growing up here in the U.S., you know, all my life going to schools, I had friends from, you know, all over the world. And I think it's one of the best, you know, biggest strengths of this country is the diversity.
Yeah.
And to see that reflected in my place of worship then, you know, was very comforting. I felt like I belonged because I felt like no one actually really cared if you were from here or there. Like, you know, they respect where you're from. They find interesting. But no one's really a minority, mm-hmm. you know. Everyone belongs.
Yeah.
And then I kind of adopted as my home masjid soon after that, Lighthouse Mosque, also in Oakland. And same thing, you know, you see brothers there from all over, you know, white, black, Hispanic, you know, everyone gets along beautifully.
Yeah. And that's interesting, going back to Jesus, like making him into a human being, giving him a nationality, a color, a skin tone, a zip code. They didn't have zip codes at that day, but just putting him in creation, limiting him like that, Islam says no, that God is not inside his creation. He's out. He controls creation, has created creation, but he's not part of the creation. He's not a man or a woman. He doesn't have these deficiencies that human beings do, and we limit God like that. But when you just like have, when you bring up some of these rational arguments, you know, to the human being, if they're not being disingenuous, if they're like you, like really sincere and they're humble and they're searching, I mean, God Almighty Allah will guide them. And if they do what you talked about, we talked about you seeing the sajda right now, to the person after this, they made sajda, meaning they prostrated, humbled themselves and just said, God, guide me. Mm-hmm. The creator, guide me. You don't have to say Allah. You say the one who created me, guide me. And that's just a great place to start.
Yeah. Yeah, that whole act of humbling yourself.
Just humble yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Man becomes arrogant.
Right?
Right?
And exactly. Humbling yourself before God, but not before any man, just before God.
Not before any man.
Yeah.
Malcolm X talked about this was like the hardest thing, like, you know, the most powerful thing and the hardest thing for a person, like when he just made that sajda, right? Because there's no going back. It's like if you really, because you got to take the highest point of man and bring it down to the lowest point of the ground.
Right.
Humble yourself.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
From top to bottom.
People don't want to do that.
Yeah. Oh, especially in our culture, right?
Yeah.
You're supposed to always be, you know, on top and number one and the best, and
mm-hmm.
You know, but you know, we didn't create ourselves, so.
And I believe without a shadow of a doubt that because you see the current climate. That we're going through with all the racial divides and the racism and all this, that Islam is, like Malcolm X said, is the only solution to that racism. What do you think about that?
I remember that quote. I saw it soon after I converted, and I'd say I agreed with it.
Mm-hmm.
Just from my own personal experience, again, at the masjids and just seeing true equality and brotherhood. And I'd say you could probably find some of that maybe in some other churches too. But yeah, at the masjid, you know, again, it just doesn't matter. People, you know, they respect where you're from, you know, and your experiences, but in the end, you know, we're all equal. We're all created before God.
Yeah.
So we're on that same level under God.
Uh-huh. Because I was talking to a brother yesterday, and he brought up some good points, because people are trying to deal with this, but in the wrong way. This is a spiritual issue where you have economical, they're connecting the two, injustice is there, social, economical, political, but it's a spiritual issue. Like when the devil, Iblis, when he was told to bow down, and he said, I'm better than him, right? That's racism,
it's
right?
It's about pride.
It's about pride. Ego. This is so if we deal with it from the root, then we can hopefully exterminate it. And Islam is the only way of life, clear text, clear guidelines, and a clear way of how to deal with it. I don't see that in any other way of life, religion, man-made religion, except the divine religion from the Creator. It's clear guidelines on, there's no differentiation between a white and a black, Arab, non-Arab. It's just clear, you know?
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
Nah, that's true. And the whole, like you said, it's like a complete way of life too. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if you follow the blueprint that God has given us, you know, through the Quran and the Sunnah, and then, you know, you kind of start seeing this in your own life.
Yeah.
And, like I said, you start walking around with this kind of sense of peace, and, you know, something might happen. I might get hit by a bus. Who knows?
Yeah.
Who knows what might happen? But it's okay because, you know, it's his plan. And I've learned, you know, throughout my life that ultimately, you know, Allah knows the best, and his plan always comes out for the best. I've seen that in my own life.
Uh-huh.
So all you have to do is trust and, you know, just keep humbling yourself.
Yeah. Tell us, so we talked about some beautiful things, but there's also another side, and this is just life. I mean, there's good times, bad times, sad times, happy times. What were some of the things, the challenges that you faced being a new Muslim, making this very important decision in life? Did you get a lot of kickback? We know there's a lot of misconceptions around a lot of lies, misinformation. Oh, Islam is about terrorism. Islam is this, Islam is that. All these, a lot of these negative things.
Right.
Propaganda, false information. Did you have to deal with a lot of these things at a certain time? Many are dealing with it. Any experiences, how it turned out?
Yeah, I had to deal with some of it at a distance with, you know, some people in my family, not everyone, but some people in my family, again, they kind of had bought into the propaganda.
Yeah.
Because, you know, again, they personally didn't know any, they weren't exposed to it. They weren't looking at objective sources. And, but thank God where I actually lived in California and like with my circle of friends and the environment there, I think people are better educated.
Yeah.
I think they're, you know, because there's a big Muslim community there, you know, basically people who live there know that, you know, it's a lot more than just what the media says.
Yeah.
So I had to deal with some of that and it was difficult. But I think over time, once your family sees like the positive changes in your life, then I think they start, you know, breathing a little easier and they start having an easier time accepting it. And, you know, it's not really a big issue anymore.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
I'm going to take a break from that because some of these things can be real deep for a lot of people. We'll give them, we just gave them a little bit of taste, but I want to go into your ears, have some character to them.
Yeah,
we call that, we know the people who are in the martial arts world, when they see that, it represents some character. You know what I'm saying?
A little experience on the mat.
Yeah. Tell us about that. When did you actually started training jiu-jitsu many years ago, and did you wrestle before also, or this is all from jiu-jitsu?
It's all from jiu-jitsu.
Yeah.
I started in 2015 at the age of 35, so I was already, you know, I was not that young anymore.
Yeah.
But it was during this time when I was, you know, trying to make all these positive changes in my life. And, you know, along with Islam, I'd say jiu-jitsu is the other main thing that's been the best positive influence in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see, 2015. I went and I remember after my first training, I'll never forget, I just felt so great. You know, I didn't really know what I was doing because it was my first day, but just the grappling and the testing, and you know, I got submitted a bunch of times, but I didn't care. I loved it. You know, I thought to myself, "Where has this been all my life?"
Right.
And I just kept going and going. And there is another discipline where you really have to learn to deal with your ego, right?
Right, yeah. It's a humbling experience.
Yeah, when you have a guy or even a girl smaller than you,
yeah,
you know, that chokes you out in less than a minute.
Yeah.
You know, you have to learn, okay, well, I just got to keep with it. And
very humbling.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's the thing. It's amazing. Like, you could be on the mat with some people, and it could be the biggest guy or someone with the biggest ego, but after he goes through the runner, he can be like much more softer, huh? Yeah, much more approachable.
You notice it.
Yeah, yeah, right? Yeah, so there's this respect for each other, and you take that, those good qualities, and you take it into the world now, right?
And
you deal with people a little bit more.
A lot of lessons you learn. Yeah, you learn, you know, don't judge a book by its cover.
Yeah, yeah.
Because, you know, someone out there on the street, you think they might be small or weak, but you have no idea what skills they might have.
Exactly.
You learn how to persevere, you know. Some of the techniques that we learn, they're not easy. And you have to try them over and over and over again before they start working for you.
Yeah.
But as long as you don't give up, then, you know, over time, you know, it will start working.
Mm-hmm.
So perseverance and learning how to go at things in different ways.
Yeah.
You know, if one way doesn't work, maybe try something else.
Isn't that beautiful, right? That's, if one door closes, go to the other. You can apply a lot of those concepts that we learned from training the martial arts, jiu-jitsu, into life.
Yeah, so many.
So many.
And a huge motivator to live more healthy.
Yeah.
Adopt a healthy lifestyle. Because I think, like I mentioned before, I was drinking, not eating very well. I was overweight. And through jiu-jitsu, I really also learned to, you know, start taking care of what I eat, take care of my body, stretch. And over time, you know, I just felt my body felt so much better. And then combine that with what you can suddenly do on the mat.
Yeah.
And you see all those differences, and, you know, it's a lifestyle change. Yeah. And, you know, you're not going back to where you were.
How long into the training did you start getting the cauliflower?
I got them pretty early. Yeah. Maybe 2.5 or 3 years in.
Yeah.
Which I know, you know, I have some of my teammates who are, you know, brown belts, and they're, you know, they've been training way longer than me, and they're still waiting. But I know it just happened. I don't know.
But once you got it, I mean, if someone was to pay you right now to get rid of it, I mean, that's part of you now.
Oh, yeah, no.
That tells a story.
Yeah, for right? sure.
That's what I'm talking about, the character now. That's,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got
that's
used
history.
To it.
There's history behind that, yeah.
Yeah, I know there are people who say, oh, it's so ugly. I'm like, I don't care.
No.
It might be ugly to you, but
people who see that represents something, yeah.
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 And also, but it's funny, like, how many times people would notice it, and then it's a conversation starter.
Right?
Other
yeah.
guys who train, and
exactly, yeah.
You know, TSA guy at the airport,
uh-huh.
Or the brother at the mosque the other
yeah.
day, you know, they'll see that, and they're like, oh, you train? I'm like, yeah, do you train? And
yeah. It's a good icebreaker.
Yeah, it's a fraternity.
So how long did you also, you talk about nutrition, taking care of the gift that God Almighty Allah gave us. Many people are dishonoring it and treating it as a garbage can, putting garbage in it. What had you also, because you were talking about drinking and talking about putting garbage in the body, at what point did you start realizing, man, I got to start making some adjustments here and going down towards this path also of nutrition and eating right and healthy lifestyle?
Just when I started training jiu-jitsu, again, that really kind of started me, helped me start, like, eating more healthy.
Yeah.
And then when I became Muslim, then I stopped drinking. And, you know, that made a huge difference, obviously. And then it was kind of gradual, bit by bit. So at some point then, I also decided to only eat halal meat, which... what ended up happening is I just eat less meat, because now, you know, all of a sudden my meat options are a little more limited. So, but what's good, I think, is that it's forced me to kind of, like, decrease my meat consumption, which,
yeah.
you know, I'll, you know, I always read, you know, we kind of generally eat too much meat anyway. So, eat a more balanced diet, you know, more veggies, whole grains.
Yeah. We've gone away from that. The real food, too much fake food, I call it. There's a slogan that my nutritionist put out that I've often repeat. Eat real food, avoid fake food.
Yeah, the processed stuff.
Yeah, the real food is the tayyibat, the good food that the Creator God Almighty Allah has given us. It's there, but we've been just so enticed, you know, all the additives and all the sugars and all these fake foods, and now we let our taste buds, you know, guide us. It's like,
exactly,
and that destroys
us. Because it tastes good.
It tastes good,
but
not everything that tastes good
is killing us inside.
It's killing us.
You know, all the factory farm meat is not only killing us, you know, and giving rise to super bugs, antibiotic resistant bugs,
mm-hmm.
but all the havoc it's wreaking on the environment and the planet. So yeah, I definitely think we really need to try, just as a society, as a humanity, to try and move towards more natural foods that God has given us.
Yeah. Have you totally cut out sugar, white processed sugars?
I can't say 100%, uh-huh. but much, much less than I used to.
Yeah. I went to war on it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Meaning so I try to, if it's, I check, I don't want to touch that stuff.
So you're completely off now?
I mean, they put it in everything, right? But I mean, I'll never go and take, if I'm drinking something at home and take a tablespoon, a teaspoon of sugar, that is like a no-no.
Yeah, no,
right?
Sugary drinks.
No, like Coca-Cola, Pepsi, soda drinks, that's just loaded with sugar.
Oh, yeah.
And that stuff just damages the body, inflammation.
All kinds of chemicals.
Chemical, all that stuff. It just wrecks havoc, weakens your immune system.
Yeah, I remember seeing some video where they showed what Coca-Cola or other sodas do to, like, metal over time.
Yeah,
and it makes you realize, wow, you know, if it can do that to metal, what is it doing inside our bodies?
Exactly. Yeah. Any other call them lifestyle hacks, health hacks, anything else that you found beneficial that you could share with us, that off the top of your head, that you do that's helped you with energy, with anything else that's beneficial for the body?
So I've been getting this question the past probably a year or more, when I feel like my jiu-jitsu has gone to a whole nother level after I've really started doing yoga regularly.
Yoga.
And maybe not even like, it doesn't have to be official yoga, but just stretching, right?
Yeah.
Just stretching daily made a huge, huge difference for me, both on the mat with my jiu-jitsu, but I'd say also just in general, just with how I feel and how you move.
Yeah.
So stretch daily.
Yeah. So just making a disclaimer, because you can go deep in some of these rituals of yoga and they got some religious connotations and whatnot, right? If you go deep. But yeah. No, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the stretching, the postures that are really good for strengthening the body and the breathing and whatnot.
And there's tons of good stuff online that you don't have to go into all the kind of, you know, the spiritual aspects of yoga. But just some good, yoga, like Yoga for BJJ.
Yeah.
On YouTube is where I kind of started doing my stretching routines. And, of course, I have to credit my coach, Omar.
Yeah.
Because he really kind of emphasized the importance of stretching to me, and that's when I started doing it. And, lo and behold.
That is so underestimated. Many people, they just go through life. They don't eat well. They don't stretch. There's not much exercise.
Mm-hmm.
Just constantly putting junk in the body. Nowadays, we don't even, 70% of people now are either obese or overweight here.
Yeah.
It's a disaster, a catastrophe.
Yeah, it is. The lifestyle, every typical, you think about all the people who maybe they just sit at a computer at a desk all day.
Yeah.
Right? They're not moving. You know, they're drinking their sugary Starbucks or soda and then, you know, eating crap food all day.
Mm-hmm.
It's not good.
Yeah. And many people, they don't. I've spoken to many health experts, professionals, and they see a correlation between mental health issues and the food. Also.
I see that.
Yeah. See that, huh?
I could see that. Absolutely. I definitely, back when I was unhealthy, a lot of times where I felt depressed.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And just very, I didn't see any hope for the future. I was just like, I didn't have any energy for anything. Just felt bad about myself. And you start taking care of yourself and your body. And again, I think the linchpin of everything for us anyway, for Muslims, is, prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Pray five times a day, take care of yourself, live healthy. it's like all the depression and all that just went away.
MashaAllah.
MashaAllah.
Tell us, you mentioned prayer. We know that's a pillar of Islam. You got the five pillars, obviously. Yeah. Before that, you got the belief system. And then the five pillars, if you believe in the belief system, the six articles of faith, obviously you jump into, I often say, talk is cheap. So now you have to, these are the proofs that you're a Muslim, you submitted your will. And one of those is you testify, obviously. Let's talk about that. What you said, what you had to do, besides making a conscious decision that this is the truth. There was no coercion. Someone forced you or anything to go walk into that mosque to make that declaration. Describe that moment, what you were feeling. And it's not, when we say feeling, it's not that, because obviously you did your homework. It's not just like, oh, I had a dream, right? I had this esoteric kind of thing that people go through and they make religion into this something that you just can't understand. Now, obviously you did your homework. You had to confirm that Prophet Muhammad is the last and final messenger, that the Quran is indeed from the divine, compiled over 23 years, et cetera, et cetera. But what's the feeling finally when you step into the mosque and you took your shahada? And what did you say, the process? Describe that to us, to the viewers that just have no idea. They might be Polish. They're tuning in. They want to see what another Polish man has to say, why he accepted Islam. They're looking beyond the hype, and they want to come to the source. They're sincere. They're not being disingenuous. Describe that feeling for us and the process.
All right. So as you mentioned, I already knew this is what I wanted. I'd done all my homework, and I knew in my heart that Islam was right. And so this was just, for me, that moment was just a confirmation of that. And the way it went was, I took a shower.
Yeah.
Drove to the masjid in Oakland there, Oakland Islamic Center. And it was after Friday prayers. So the masjid was packed. After the Friday prayers, they had me come up to the front and, my finger up and say, Ashhadu anna ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulallah. So I testify that there is no God but Allah, and I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And, at that moment, then I officially became Muslim, and it was very joyous. It was like a big celebration. All the brothers, were cheering. They'd come up afterwards, and each one would hug me, and I felt like part of this huge family. It was beautiful. Alhamdulillah.
So you declare that there's nothing worthy of worship, not a human being, not an animal, not an angel, nothing. Like it's in the Old Testament, thou shalt have no other gods except the one God. That's nothing right. In the heavens, nothing in the earth, in the heavens above, nothing alongside with God, just the one God.
That's right.
That's it. That's what the testimony you made. Nothing worthy of worship except the one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger.
And that's, to me, that's just so rational. Mm-hmm. That's why I can't imagine, ever, someone asked me once, like, well, what if you change your mind someday and, you want to leave Islam? I'm like, I just can't even, why though? I can't imagine ever having a reason to do so, because I'm not ever asked as a Muslim to believe in anything irrational.
Yeah. If you look at it, there's nothing in there to cause you to harm humanity, harm yourself, do anything unjust to yourself or a human being. Some things you might not understand, right? Some things you might understand, like, why do I got to pray five times a day? Why do I got to give for my money to the poor? Why? Certain things you might not understand, but then when it's explained to you, you thought, oh, that makes sense.
Oh, yeah, and over time, then you realize why.
Why can't I have a girlfriend? Why can't I just screw around? Excuse my language. But you see, man, because you ruined the lineage, right? The kid doesn't know who his father. You destroy humanity because now the family structure is broken. So that's why God Almighty wants man and woman to come together to preserve family, ties of kinship, and society. Oh, it makes sense.
Yeah. See, I I traveled to an Islamic country for the first time this past February. To Malaysia, and I saw, you see that, the kind of the social problems that you have here, in many ways just don't exist there, because you don't have these broken homes and families where people don't know where their parents are and this and that. you know, I thought it was very beautiful. And, you know, inshallah, I would love to live there someday.
Yeah. Inshallah, may God Almighty Allah make it happen. Yeah. And I believe that the Christians of this nation, Christians of Poland, people of other faiths who want to live by God Almighty's moral code, it's there. I mean, if they just look into Islam, this is what they actually want. Maybe they don't like the label because it's been stigmatized, right? But just get beyond that.
The content. What they actually want.
It's in there. It's in Islam. Yeah. Submission to the creator, not the creation. That's what Islam is.
Exactly.
Yeah. I'm going to show them another miracle right now with you, if you don't mind, if you're not too shy, because it's in the opening chapter of the Quran. You're not an Arab. I'm not Arab. This is just what the last and final testament revelation, the Quran, was revealed in. There's the opening chapter, right? We have a living miracle in the Quran. It's been preserved, tamper-free, tamper-proof. You have little kids that memorized the whole entire book. Now you're inspiring to memorize more and more Quran, right? And this is how we have it today, that people are just reviving it always in prayer, the original language, the Al-Fatiha. Yeah? Can you share it with, can you recite that for us, please?
Sure.
Go ahead.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahmani Rahim, Maliki Yawmiddin, Iyaka Na'budu wa Iyaka Nasta'in, Idina Sirata Al-Mustaqim, Sirata Al-Adina Namta Alayhim, Ghayril Maghdubi Alayhim, Walad Dalin.
Amin. Takbir, Allahu Akbar. You guys can say that at home. Takbir, Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar.
That means, who's the greatest? God Almighty is the greatest. Not a war cry. It's just praising the creator of the heavens and earth. And why is this a miracle? Because look, we have the original language. You see, Polish man reciting the verbatim word of God Almighty Allah. And this is praising God that he is the owner of the day of judgment. You alone we worship. You alone we seek for help. Guide us to the straight path. The path of those who have earned your favor, not those who have gone astray. This is it. This
unchanged is over 1,400 years.
Tell us about that. Tell us, when you studied the Quran, when the preservation, what were you looking for to confirm that this was from the Creator? How you put it to the test? And what finally confirmed that it was from the Creator, that it passed the test?
Oh, well, God, there's so many things we could say about this. One of the things, first things I noticed, though, was, again, the fact that it's been unchanged for over 1,400 years, to me, is kind of miraculous. Because, so I remember in my priestly studies, studying the Bible, and, you know, there were all these classes we took on, you know, exegesis and the different versions, right? So there are so many different versions of the Bible floating around there, even in the original Greek, and, you know, different manuscripts. And so all these scholars have to try and come together and decide, well, what was the original? The actual original is lost, right? So what we have today is just people's best attempts at recreating what they think was the original. But with the Quran, we actually have the, like you said, the verbatim word of God that was passed down to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In its, you know, original pure form to this day. And that immediately got my attention as being miraculous and something that I had to study and look at. And then, of course, once you study more, then the other thing you see is all the scientific knowledge that you find in there that nobody knew about back then. You know, not only, you know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, but nobody in the world at that time knew. You know, things like mountains having roots, and you know, things about the stars, and just people really need to, like, dig deep and read about it and check it out. It's amazing.
Yeah, one of my teacher and good close friend, he made an example. He said, okay, look, if you have, for simplicity's sake, he had the green bean and the red bean, and the red bean represented false statements, and the green bean represents the accurate statements. So how could Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, he's foretelling certain things that were going to come, certain things about the human development and the embryo, what you just said, the mountains having pegs, one-third being under the earth, the universe expanding, and other things, right? And let's say, for argument's sake, you had someone else at a certain time, they might have guessed something right. But they also guessed a lot of things that were wrong, right? So for this thing that he guessed right, put it a green bean. This thing, put another green bean. You get it?
Mm-hmm.
And this one, green, green, green. There are no reds, my friend. Green. There are no reds, my friend, right?
Right.
No, and if you go to the experts, because some people will try to be, you know, they think they're intelligent. They'll come around and say, oh, it's a contradiction. No, no, there's no contradictions. There's nothing there that is wrong. A red bean. There's no red beans.
Yeah. You're like, you know, humans being made out of sperm. I remember during just this past Ramadan, you know, when I was reading the Quran, and I forget exactly where it was, but it like literally described the Big Bang.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, and I was like, wow. You know,
put another green in there, yeah. in the bag. Yeah. So this is what also fascinated me, you know. And not only the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, this is just another whole topic. I mean, when you look at his life, he couldn't read or write. He was al-Amin, the trustworthy, known in his community, never to have told a lie. They came to assassinate him, 18 different or more attempts on his life. And what happens at that one point, he left his cousin and with all the belongings, because they didn't have Chase Bank, right?
Yeah.
So then they came to assassinate him, all the different tribes with the different spears. You know the situation that happened. And then what happens? They find his cousin Ali there. And then with the possessions that they left with him. Can you imagine? The trustworthiness, the character of this man. And then all of a sudden, he comes up with all these things that are, you would think they're making life harder. The prohibition of sex outside of marriage, interest, alcohol, fornication, all these other things like, where others would say, oh, you can do it, just believe, you know what I mean? No.
Yeah, that was another thing. I have this book of hadith.
Yeah.
And there's so many times when I'd read one of the hadiths of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and you could tell right away, it's just like the humility and the kind of tenderness.
Yes.
And that's another thing that, you know, you would never, it's like a completely different person that you talk about if you only listen to, you know, some parts of the media.
Yes.
And, you know, the haters out there. Yeah. It's like, no, it is a completely different person you're talking about.
Yeah.
But it's not what we know about him.
Uh-huh. No. And people will try to, because he fought battles. But was he a warlord? Was he someone who promoted violence? Absolutely not. But if you look at it in context, we'll celebrate Alexander the Great, people will, Braveheart and all these things as men, right? But
George Washington, right? Put his face on the mountain.
Yeah. But if you look at this man who sat, I mean, there's the scenario, can you imagine? They heard a sound in the area there in the town, and then people were frightened. But then they came and they narrate Prophet Muhammad was bareback on the horse. Right, he went to go see what it is. Can you imagine that? Mm. He said everything's good. He went to go check. He was the first one. He was like a lion on the battlefield, but he was like,
always thinking of others.
Oh, exactly, yeah. Right. So these were defensive wars that were fought. Right, some were offensive, but they were. It's the just war theory. It's there in the Quran. Right. It was never to go kill innocent human beings or whatnot. But this is why it's important sharing this message, even if it's not to. Obviously, the guidance is in the hands of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But just to dispel many of the myths and the misconceptions, they need to hear these things. It's very important.
Yeah, exactly. And going back to what we talk about, the personal connection.
Yeah.
You know, I think if people, again, just were to go to a masjid and personally meet Muslims and they realize it's not like an aggressive, violent bunch.
Yeah.
They're family people, family men, right? Everyone just wants to live peacefully with their families.
Yeah.
But hey, you know, if someone's trying to kill your family, a man's got to do what a man's got to do, right? You're not just going to, oh, okay, kill me.
No. That's the crazy. Man, I can just keep talking to you, man. I'm really enjoying our conversation. But just to go off what you said, we'll end with that. Inshallah, people go visit, God willing, go visit a mosque. It was here in Chicago. My friend, Dr. Sabil, was telling me that he was on his way to go and talk at a mosque, at a masjid. And there was a bunch of people outside. And they had signs. They were protesting or something. And the imam, he called him, he knew the imam, he said, what's going on? And he said, these people are outside, they're, you know, spewing all this kind of hate. He said, invite them in, open the door, right? Let them come in and order some pizza.
Yeah, feed them, right?
Feed them. And this is this is like when Prophet Muhammad, you know, when he conquered Mecca, this is a I mean, just a magnanimous example of mercy. Imagine people who were torturing, rape, doing all sorts of evil injustices. He conquers the city and he doesn't rain havoc and revenge back.
All right.
So then those people, coming back to the story, they came into the mosque and he said, let him in the basement. Go see, there's no bombs. It's not a bomb-making factory. And totally, like you just, great advice you're giving. They went in, perception totally changed.
Yeah.
We need to open up the mosque more.
Right.
More open houses.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Inshallah.
So Muslims can take from this. Open the masjid, send out letters, invite them for, I wouldn't say pizza. I don't eat soup, but some healthy food.
Yeah.
Or some, no, you could do pizza.
Make sure it's halal
pizza. Halal, yes, yeah, some halal pizza or some good gluten-free pizza, whatever the case.
Halal pierogi.
Okay, yeah. So some good food, invite them in and let them see the masjid, ask their questions. And for the Christian Jews and others who are out there, atheists, agnostics, go visit a Muslim in a mosque. How's that? You did it. You were going to be a Jesuit priest. You ended up going, investigating, visiting a mosque. You took your shahada and you're here on the Deen Show. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. God is great.
Alhamdulillah. What? So you gave that advice. Thank you, brother. Thank you very much.
Thanks for having me on the show.
It was very nice to have you on the program.
Alhamdulillah.
Thank you. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu
alaikum. Alaikum salam.
And if you like this episode of the Deen Show, like this video, share this video far and wide, and support us on our Patreon page so we can continue this work. Thank you for tuning in. Peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.